As I've considered the Lamentations, which we're going to be in this morning, I've thought at some length this week about this reality that the unexpected joys in life, the ones you don't see coming, they carry a different meaning, don't they? Maybe we just notice them because they catch us by surprise. But more than the stuff that's expected, that's right in front of us, for example, I find unexpected beauty to be captivating, like this flower coming up out of the snow. I can still remember a time in college where my friends thought maybe I had lost it. I was walking down to where our dorms were, and I was in front of somebody's house, and there was, I think, a rose sticking out over the walkway that I had to step around, and the light caught it just right, and I could see all the veins and the leaves and just the intricacy. And like that, I was lost. Like the whole world went away. Have you had those moments where just something catches you, so beautiful, so unexpected? There's something about that, these moments where there's this scene that catches us off guard. This last few weeks, have you seen these in your yard, these red dragonflies? As I've been out in our garden, they've been all over the place. And Monday before I took off, because I was in Ohio for a bit this week, I was working in one of our garden boxes, and right in front of my face, one of these guys landed. And we were literally looking eye to eyes, because you know, they've got more than I do, but just right here in front of me, and you could see all the little delicate aspects of the structure of its wings. And those moments can be mesmerizing, can't they? And all of a sudden, there's beauty that you just did not realize was right there. And often, there's this gift of just sort of unexpected joy. Have you experienced this? When you just have these moments, like finding beauty, sometimes we find unexpected treasure, don't we? Perhaps you pull out that old favorite pair of jeans you haven't worn in a long time, and you put them on, and you notice there's something wadded in the back pocket. And upon a further investigation, you realize this windfall unexpectedly. And it could be a $1 bill, but aren't you excited when you come across that unexpected windfall that was hiding there all along? It's interesting that when it's unexpected, sometimes it seems more valuable. Well, this morning and through August, we're going to be discovering, or for some of us, maybe rediscovering together, some unexpected pictures of the gospel in places in Scripture that we're either simply unfamiliar with, or maybe they're the last place we'd expect to find pictures of God's love and mercy. This morning, we're going to begin that study in the book of Lamentations. Now, some of us, if we're honest, as I say, the book of Lamentations, you realize you're going to have to flip a bit to find it, or suck up your pride and turn to the table of contents and look for it. Lamentations is, in essence, it's a short series of funeral poems for the nation of Israel. If you find Isaiah, Jeremiah follows that, and then Lamentations, and then Ezekiel, and then Daniel, just to help you out. But to be blunt, this isn't a very attractive book for us to turn our attention to, like other parts of the Old Testament. For example, Exodus, I find really riveting and exciting, this picture of God rescuing his people out of slavery, out of bondage. That's really easy for me to get excited about reading. I love that story. Joshua, likewise, I find inspiring as God's people actually finally take hold of this land that was promised all the way back in Genesis, which is itself full of some familiar stories, all the way back to Abraham. This finally, there's the fulfillment, it seems, of this promise. The Psalms. It's a place that many of us, when we need comfort or solace, it's an easy place to find ourselves turning to in Scripture. When I think of the books of Samuel and Kings, again, there's great stories. You've got David and Goliath. You've got Solomon. You've got Elijah. All these great moments. But Lamentations is just kind of depressing. Even the name is a drag. It literally means a series of laments or complaints or cries of anguish. It's written contemporary to and many believed authored by Jeremiah, one of the Old Testament prophets. It's written in a time of complete, utter, total devastation for for Israel, for God's people. A time when literally everything is lost, destroyed. Suddenly they're captives, no longer in the land God promised, but in a former land, foreign land. Captive by the Babylonians. Pretty ruthless people. Their home's been demolished. Everything they know is gone. Their families are torn apart. Their friends separated. I don't know if we can even wrap our heads around that kind of picture. I remember as a kid growing up, there was a movie called The Day After. Anybody remember that? About atomic warfare. And I remember thinking, oh, that was, can't even imagine that. And there's another movie called Red Dawn with Patrick Swayze in it. You know, those kinds of pictures where we can picture our homeland being, you know, destroyed or maybe saved at the last minute by a Patrick Swayze character. But we really, most of us, can't resonate with everything we know being gone. Our nation, our homes, everything gone. Worst case scenario. That's the setting for Lamentations. Notice the tone in the opening verses. This is Lamentations 1, beginning verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. Speaking of Jerusalem. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion, Zion being another word for Jerusalem, the roads to Zion mourn. The picture being they're empty now, for no one comes to the festivals. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan, her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. That's depressing stuff. The Babylonians have wiped them out. Jerusalem, the holy city, lies in ruin. The people are now once again slaves. There's no one coming to their aid. Their festivals, which were part of their rhythm of worship through the year, they're no more. The priests can no longer offer sacrifices. Their ability to even maintain the Mosaic covenant with their God is gone. They're utterly destroyed. At the very bottom, totally and completely wrecked, with no way out of this despairing situation. So you can see why this book isn't at the top of most Christians' go-to reading list in the Bible. It's heavy, it's depressing, it's grieving. By the way, Jewish people still today traditionally read Lamentations each year to mark the destruction of the temple. It is still a book of mourning. It's what it is. It's heavy. And don't miss what I think is perhaps the most difficult aspect of the situation. Well, notice as we can continue in verse 5, Israel has brought this on themselves. And that's part of what's being written here. Notice in verse 5, her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. In other words, for sins. Her children have gone away captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. And notice this, Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. And here in this poetic anguish, you see very clearly the viewpoint of the author is that this is their fault. Their sins have brought this upon them. And while there's no question that this calamity, this destruction, has as well come by the hand of God, the reason, from the viewpoint of Lamentations, is quite clear. Israel has continually acted unfaithfully. They didn't care for the poor or the aliens or the widows. They didn't honor the Sabbath. They didn't even honor the land as God had instructed. They prostituted themselves constantly to worshiping things other than their God. They continually gave their hearts to other gods. In verse 9, a statement is made of Israel's uncleanness is in her skirts. It's an allusion to adultery, which is a common description of how Israel was unfaithful to God. The writer knows that this has come upon them by God's wrath, but also that it has come as a result of their continual sin and unfaithfulness towards God. Later in chapter 2, God and Israel will actually be described as living as enemies of one another. Here we now see God's people, his chosen people, described as his enemies because of the way they've lived. I think of Paul's statement in Romans 5 when he describes our state when Christ died for us. There's a number of descriptors used, but two of them specifically. One is the idea of being ungodly. It's not just the idea of not being really good. It's like the opposite of being godly. He says, when we are ungodly, that was when Christ died for us. And he goes on and he says that we were living as enemies of God. The same way these people in Lamentations are described. But that's when Christ chose to die for us. Now, no doubt this is a dark scene. One of the comparisons that I've considered in Lamentations is to the story Jesus tells of a prodigal son. Now, many of you are probably familiar with this story. It's a beautiful story. It's recorded in Luke 15. A man has two sons. One of them comes to his father and says, essentially, give me what is coming to me when you're going to die. Go ahead and give it to me now. And aside from being demanding and selfish, this could be a way of essentially telling his father, I wish you were dead. You don't mean anything to me. Just give me what I want. I'm going to go figure my own thing out and go. I'm done with you. Just give me my money and my stuff, and I'm going to go on my way. In fact, Luke goes out of his way to record the specific detail that this man takes everything with him. He isn't planning to come back and visit for Christmas. He's done. He's leaving. He goes to a foreign land where, if you know the story, he squanders everything. And he's left in ruin and alone. So bad off, in fact, was this young prodigal that he's doing something absolutely unthinkable to a Jewish person. He's hanging out with pigs. They're unclean. Not only that, he's so desperate and wrecked that he's longing, we're told, to eat the food of the pigs. But nobody will even give him that. He's totally ruined. He's in a foreign land, living almost as a slave, working and living among pigs without even food in his stomach. Now, you may know that there's a wonderful end to the story of the prodigal son. But imagine for a moment that there was no loving father waiting to receive the unfaithful son. Suppose the prodigal were to pin his story right there in the pigsty, in that moment of what he's feeling. If we had that part of it, it might look very much like Lamentations, because it's a very similar situation. Their two stories are quite similar. Israel has turned its nose up to God, acted as though he didn't exist, ignored his commands. They have squandered all that God provided them. And now they stand completely destitute in a foreign land with no one to even help them eat. It's the same picture. All it seems is lost. And like the son recorded by Luke in chapter 15 of his gospel, they can still picture how good they had it, how good it was in their father's house before they chose to wander off. That's part of the thread woven through Lamentations, is they recognize how good they had it. Friends, perhaps the reason it's so hard to come to a text like Lamentations is that it reminds us of our own wanderings. Or worse yet, it brings to the forefront of our hearts and our minds the parts of our lives that may seem void of hope. Like the author, I think all of us at times find ourselves weeping bitterly alone. At some point in your life, that's probably going to happen if it hasn't happened yet. I hate to break that to you, but most of us have already experienced that at least once. Having lost something that once was. Maybe it was a moment when someone you loved desperately walked away and betrayed you. Maybe it's at night when you think about what you dreamt your life would be and the reality instead that it's become. Scenes like this bring into sharp focus things like financial insecurity. Some of us feel like we've worked and worked and worked so hard, and yet it's not getting any better. Doesn't go anywhere. Whatever the reason is, we all have these moments, don't we? Where, like Israel, we feel desolate, maybe even ruined, without rest. Now, not all these situations come directly by fault of our own, do they? In fact, Jesus certainly is clear in John 9 when his disciples see a man who's born blind. They, in essence, ask, whose fault is it that this guy is born blind? Did he sin or did his parents? Because it's got to be somebody's fault. Jesus corrects their thinking and says, no, that's not the way it works. But this brings one of the perhaps greatest questions that humanity wrestles with pretty universally is, why do good things happen to, or bad things happen to good people? Sometimes vice versa too, huh? Still harder, if we're honest, is this reality that much of the difficulty, perhaps even ruin, that we experience in our lives, we do in some way play a part in, don't we? We made decisions somewhere along the way that wasn't the best one. We chose intentionally to do the wrong thing. I think it is in many ways actually harder to face ruin when we know we in some way played a part in it coming upon us, maybe even deserve what's happened. That's a pretty difficult place to be, isn't it? I felt some of that in my own life. This morning, perhaps there's a funeral poem of sorts that even as I talk this way, you're writing in your mind, you're remembering. Maybe it's right now, maybe it's painfully close, distress, difficulty that seems to not have an end or way out in sight. If that's the case, perhaps just writing it down to face it honestly might be a helpful thing to do right now. Bring it to the feet of God. You see, the tone of this book seems to continue downward. It's stark, it's raw, it's difficult. In fact, if you notice the words that come later in chapter 2, picking up in verse 11, if you want to turn there, after laying out in vivid detail the destruction they're experiencing, this is what's written, 2 verse 11, "My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city." Literally, it's a picture of, I'm out of tears and I'm dry heaving. I don't know if you've ever cried so hard that you throw up. Been there? That's the picture here. Because even the infants and babies are wrecked in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. "What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughters of Jerusalem?" In other words, there's nothing else this bad. What would I compare you to? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? That's hard to even read. So if it's that bad, why keep even writing? Why keep going? What's the point? Well, you may be surprised to notice some familiar words that come in next chapter. This is in chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. You may have sang these at one point. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." Now, if you grew up in church, you can probably sing the steadfast love of the Lord. Never. Some of you know that song, right? I won't keep singing it and hurt your ears, but these are familiar words, aren't they? And perhaps you didn't know their context. And notice the words of promise that follow. "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke of his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth to the dust. Quite a picture there. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Later at the close of chapter 4, this simple promise is stated that this isn't forever, this exile they find themselves in. It goes on to say, in essence, when your sin has been punished, God will exile you no longer. When the people of God turn their hearts back to him, he will, in fact, restore them. Again, this is somewhat like the story of the prodigal son. Imagine, by the way, the prodigal son sitting at that pig trough, longing in his hunger, just to at least eat the garbage that those pigs are eating. Imagine if someone came along and just helped him enough to get by. We'll give you the pig food. We'll take care of that little bit. When I consider that, isn't it possible that sometimes we stay in situations that it really needs to get that bad that we'll actually return to where we should have been? That maybe if he had been given food, he would have stayed in that forsaken place rather than return. In the story, it's in fact, isn't it, his desperation that changes his heart. Similarly, there's a common statement throughout the prophets, like Ezekiel, like Jeremiah, these contemporaries of this calamity that's befallen the people of Israel in Lamentations, that as God's wrath is given voice by these prophets, within there's a repeated promise again and again and again and again, often right at the end of these very difficult statements of what's about to happen. Then you will know I'm the Lord. Then you will know I'm the Lord. Then you will know I'm the Lord your God. Because God's heart entirely through this very difficult season for his people who had rebelled was that they would know he's God and that they would return to him. Like those who face various addictions often need to hit rock bottom to see their desperation for what it is. So often I find it isn't until we truly feel the effects of our sin that our hearts are changed. And yet this statement is absolutely true, whatever part of the story we find ourselves in. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And even in a place like the writer of Lamentations found himself, we can say, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in him. Even in total ruin, unfathomable destruction and loss, this author can find hope in God's faithfulness and goodness and who he is. I wonder this morning, do you truly believe that? Whatever situation you might be facing that seems overwhelming and difficult, do you truly believe that the Lord will be enough? That you can find hope in him? That he's good? That he's faithful? Luke records something very telling about the prodigal son. At the beginning of the story, his statement to his father is pretty simple. It can be summed up in two words: give me. Give me. Give me what I have coming to me. Just give me. That's the basis of the relationship. To be honest, I think many of us at various times come to God with this posture of simply give me. And we don't even realize it. It may be, God, fix this situation. God, change this person. God, fix my boss. But at the heart of it is, give me. Give me. And the experience of losing everything, of being ruined, changes this young man's tone to the point that as he's returning back to the hope of the goodness of his father, he's rehearsing what he's going to say, and he's repenting of his sin, saying, I've sinned against you and against heaven itself. And in his words, he plans to say to his father, make me like one of your servants. And there's this heart change from give me to, in essence, make me, change me. Would you accept me? Would you take me? Of course, when he actually arrives, his father's love interrupts his statement and he can't even get those words out, because his father's too busy lavishing love upon his returned son. Like Israel experiences through this period of captivity and exile, so often I find that our hearts really do need to deal difficultly at times with the effects of our sin for us to transition from that posture towards God of simply give me to God, make me, make me. I don't know what part of this story may resonate with you this morning. Perhaps there are some here who feel a sense of desolation or ruin or hopelessness right now in your life. Maybe you're in a place that the pig food would look pretty good right now. I don't know. If you are you willing to hope in God's goodness? To really be anchored in that rather than in just the circumstances changing? Perhaps you're still in a give me posture towards God. Like I said, we're all inclined towards this disposition sometimes. What would it would look like for the tone of your heart to be humbled and to change more of a make me, change me, accept me, take me approach? You see, the gospel message is abundantly clear. Like the pain felt in Lamentations, our sin does come with a very real cost. Romans tells us quite simply that the wages of sin, the earnings of sin, what it deserves is death. Paul also makes it clear in Romans 3 that every single one of us has this sin problem. We've all fallen short of what we were supposed to be. We all have sin. We've all earned death. And there's nothing we can do to fix it or make amends for it. We deserve punishment. But the good news, which is what that word gospel means, is that just as God will return his people one day to their land, if we turn our hearts to Christ, believing that he has paid the full penalty, the cost of our sin on the cross, and has actually made a new way possible, a new life, reconciliation through faith. The good news is that God is quick to forgive completely, to restore us to himself. So this morning I would simply ask you, is there pain? Is there hopelessness that you need to release to God? Is there perhaps sin that you need to turn from before it utterly ruins you? We're going to turn our attention to taking communion together here. And as we prepare for that, I would invite you to simply go before God this morning and lay the things of your heart at his feet. Communion is this act of remembering, of proclaiming together the death of Jesus Christ. In Lamentations, we have God crushing his people Israel because of their sin. Their sin is so rampant and repulsive. It's made worse by the fact that they're God's chosen people. He loves them. They're his nation. They're to be set apart. They're to be holy. In the New Testament, we have God reacting to sin by crushing someone even more special than a nation. In the gospel narratives, we read of God crushing his own beloved, dear son for sin. But note the twist. It's not because of his sin that he's judged upon the cross, but for the sins of people like you and me. And I would suggest to us that our sin is really not any less repugnant to God than that of Israel. Sin is and always will be wicked in God's sight completely. In the gospel, through the work of Christ, we have Lamentations come into full view, don't we? We understand that God is a judging God, that he has judged his own son for our sins. We understand that we are sinners, that God has crushed, in fact, his own son in our place, that justice might be paid. And we understand that grace is abundant and undeserved, that God has acted upon his promises of forgiveness by lavishing on people like you and me, grace. And when we really get down to it, it's got the same power of that unexpected flower in the snow or whatever it is that catches our attention, because it just really doesn't seem logical that God would be that kind to you and me. And so this morning we proclaim together the death of Jesus Christ, understanding that in doing so we admit our own sin, we recognize its cost, and we also celebrate the hope we have and the forgiveness we have purchased by the death of Jesus Christ. I'm going to have the elders come on up, and those of you who aren't a part of North Park, communion is open to anyone who has placed their faith in Christ for their salvation. And if that's where you're at, if by faith you have trusted Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, openly welcome you to celebrate with us. We're going to distribute some bread and some juice, and then we'll all proclaim Christ's death together. Well, let's pray, and then we'll remember Christ. Father, we thank you for this picture in Lamentations. As difficult and horrible as it is, and Father, we ask this morning that you would not allow us to downplay the reality of our own sin. Not just so we'd beat ourselves about, but that we'd recognize the extravagance of your love. That we would see our sin for what it is. Father, that if there are those here who are caught in it, they would repent and return to you. Father, that we would be humbled, recognizing your immense and massive love for us. And in doing so, that we would be compelled to live lives worthy of the calling you've placed on our lives. We thank you for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.